Acts 12, 25 through chapter 13, verse 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Then they arrived at Salamis. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In the book Flying Closer to the Flame, Charles Swindoll gives this account. He writes, "Some years ago, my phone rang in the middle of the day on a Friday. It was someone from our older daughter's school telling me that Carissa had been in an accident. She had been practicing a pyramid formation with her cheerleading squad when someone at the bottom slipped, causing the whole human pyramid to collapse. Carissa had been at the top and consequently fell the farthest, hitting the back of her head with a sharp jolt. Her legs and arms had gone numb, and she was unable to move even her fingers. After notifying the paramedics, the school official had called me. My wife, Cynthia, was away at the time, so I raced to the school alone, not knowing what I'd find or how serious our daughter had been injured. En route, I prayed aloud. I called out to the Lord like a child trapped in an empty well. I told him I would need him for several things: to touch my daughter, to give me strength, to provide skill and wisdom to the paramedics. Tears were near the surface, so I asked him to calm me, to restrain the growing sense of panic within me. As I drove and prayed, I sensed the most incredible realization of God's presence. It was almost eerie. The pulse that had been thumping in my throat returned to normal. When I reached the school parking lot, even the swirling red and blue lights atop the emergency vehicle didn't faze my sense of calm. I ran to where the crowd had gathered. By that time, the paramedics had Carissa wrapped tightly on a stretcher, her neck in a brace. I knelt beside her, kissed her on the forehead, and heard her say, "I can't feel anything below my shoulders. Something snapped in my back just below my neck." She was blinking through her tears. Normally, I would have been borderline out of control. I wasn't. Normally, I would have been shouting for the crowd to back away or for the ambulance driver to get her to the hospital immediately. I didn't. With remarkable ease, I stroked the hair away from her eyes and whispered, "I am here with you, sweetheart. So is our Lord. No matter what happens, we'll make it through this together. I love you, Carissa." Tears ran down the side of her face as she closed her eyes. Calmly, I stood and spoke with the emergency medical personnel. We agreed on which hospital she should go to and what route we would take. I followed in my car, again sensing the Spirit's profound and sovereign presence. Cynthia joined me at the hospital where we waited for the x-rays and the radiologist's report. We prayed, and I told her of my encounter with the Spirit's wonderful presence. In a few hours, we learned that a vertebra in Carissa's back had been fractured. The doctors did not know how much damage had been done to the nerves as a result of the fall and fracture. Neither did they know how long it would take for the numbness to subside, or if, in fact, it would. The physicians were very careful with their words, and I can still remember how grim both of them seemed. We had nothing tangible to rely on, nothing medical to count on, and nothing emotional to lean on, except the Spirit of God who stayed with us through the entire ordeal. Sunday was just around the corner. It always is. I was exhausted by Saturday night, but again, God's Spirit remained my stability. In human weakness and with enormous dependence, I preached on Sunday morning. The Lord gave me the words, and He proved His strength in my weakness. I'm told by our audio tape department, which ages the story to some degree, I was told by our audio tape department that this particular message remains one of the most requested sermons on tape of all the messages I've delivered since I first became pastor of the church back in 1971. Amazing. God, the Holy Spirit, filled me, took full control, gave great grace, calmed fears, and ultimately brought wonderful healing to Carissa's back. Today she is a healthy, happy wife and mother of two, and the only time her upper back hurts is when she sneezes. And when that happens and I'm with her, I usually look at her and ask, "Did that hurt?" Invariably she nods and says, "Yeah, it did." I smile, she smiles back, and for a moment we mentally return to that original scene where she and I felt a very real awareness of the Spirit's presence. End quote. The story was chosen as it applies in a number of ways to the events before us here in Acts 13. Because what stands out in this history is how the church in Antioch is a Spirit-filled church. And we need to think about what that means. And we need to think about how can we know if our lives and our church are Spirit-filled. And let me suggest four ways that flow out of this text. Now, first of all, when you are Spirit-filled, faith is a part of your everyday life. Second, there is a dependence upon God that is shown in prayer and fasting and in submission to His will. Thirdly, there is a boldness as well as a calmness in the midst of spiritual battle. And fourth, when the Holy Spirit is filling your life, you will be affecting people in positive ways through your witness. So let's look at these four things, these four evidences of a Spirit-filled life. First of all, when a person is Spirit-filled, his faith in Jesus Christ is a key part of everyday life. The Spirit-indwelt believer is conscious of God's presence or the need for God's presence even throughout the day. I hope this is true of you. When Charles Swindoll heard that his daughter had been seriously injured, his natural Spirit-directed reaction, it was in a sense not natural to him as we're born into this world as sinners, but his Spirit-directed reaction was to pray. And he comforted his daughter with the fact that the Lord would be with her. And we see from what he did and from the thoughts that he had during this trial that his faith was not something that had just to do with Sunday, but it had to do with what happened during the week. This whole event with his daughter was viewed and experienced as a Christian who is walking with the Lord on a daily basis. And so it was with the church in Antioch. According to Acts 11:26, it was there that the disciples, there in Antioch, that they were first called Christians. And as mentioned in an earlier sermon, that term was originally used by the enemies of believers as a derogatory form. It was as a derogatory word. It was a form of mockery. And that this term would be applied to the believers in Antioch is evidence that they were openly living their lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And that they would take this term of derision and willingly apply it to themselves indicates that they are willing to stand boldly for Christ, even in the face of persecution and ridicule. So to be willingly known as Christians, That by itself tells us a lot about this church. Believers there were obviously living out their daily lives in a godly and pious way, conscious of God's presence. These believers were not Sunday-only Christians. But there in Antioch, these were Spirit-filled believers. And I would ask you, what about you? Are you a Sunday-only Christian? Were an unbeliever to drop by at work or at home at any given time, would it be evident to him that you were a Christian? By your attitude, by the things you talk about, by the books and videos lying around your home, is it evident that Christ is at the center of your life? Fathers and mothers, what books do you read to your children? Though there is nothing inherently wrong with all secular books, do you read and study the Bible with your children? And if your children are old enough to read, do they read their own Bibles? Do you daily talk about the Lord with them? Is Jesus a part of daily life? Some years ago, I used to paint, house paint, and I would be inside various people's homes. And I couldn't help but notice how some homes of professing Christians gave no evidence of faith. And what I mean by that is I didn't see any Bibles, I didn't see any Christian books lying around, though there were secular magazines and novels. And I know that I have to be careful about forming judgments on the basis of such external things, and yet the contrast can be quite startling because I would go into other homes and find just the opposite. Christian books and literature, pictures on the walls with Bible verses, etc. Such evidences were all over the place, pointing quite obviously to a family that was Bible-centered and Christ-centered and proud to display that fact. You can't help but sense that the occupants of that particular home have a faith that is much, it's a much more integral part of their everyday lives than it is for others. And the point that I'm getting at is that if you are Spirit-filled, your Christian faith will spill out into your everyday life, manifesting itself in how you live and what you think and talk about and in how you react to both the struggles and joys of each day. Which brings us then to a second evidence of a Spirit-filled life and to what is a very practical way that we are to live out our faith every day. Those who are Spirit-filled know that they are dependent upon God for all things. The Spirit-filled Christian knows that he is dependent upon God, and especially when something tragic like an accident occurs, that we are virtually forced to acknowledge our smallness and our weakness. Like Swindoll praying for his daughter, there are times when all we can do is cry out to God for help. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us when we look to God in that way as the one who alone can handle our problems. But then what about in our everyday lives when nothing particularly tragic is happening? To begin your work with prayer. Lord, please bless my labors because everything I do is in vain without your blessing. Every time you step into your vehicle to go to work or you sit down at your school desk or you get up off the bench to take your place on the sports field, whenever you are ready to begin some task, a silent prayer should go up. Lord, I need you. I need your blessing if I am going to be successful in what I am doing. When I sit down at my desk to write a sermon, I know that I'm not going to be able to do it without the Lord. And yet, there are times when, because of time pressure, I will sit down and just start working, only to realize later, I never began my work with prayer. And I felt convicted about that because it's wrong. And it's important to turn to the Lord, acknowledging in a spirit of repentance, I'm not going to be able to do this on my own. From what I've said so far, it should be evident that when we talk about dependence upon God, what we inevitably talk about is prayer. Because prayer is how we show our dependence upon God. The Bible says that we are to pray without ceasing. And one of the ways that we follow that command is to be thinking throughout the day about the need for the Lord to be blessing what we are doing. And isn't it often the case that on those days when everything seems to fall apart and when the frustration and even anger begins to build, that those are usually the times when we are living out of our own strength? The frustration and anger is there because things are not going the way that we think they ought to go, and we think that we ought to be able to solve the problem, and we think if we only just push hard enough, we will solve it. And the frustrations arise because our efforts are meeting with defeat. And sometimes I'm convinced that things are not going right because the Lord is standing in our way like the angel in front of Balaam to oppose our self-sufficient spirit. And when those frustrating times come, instead of pushing all the harder, we ought to stop and pray something like, Lord, you have your reasons for not allowing things to work out like I would like. And I know that if this problem is going to be solved, it is only going to be through you. That is the spirit in which you and I ought to live every day of our lives. And we see such a spirit of dependence on God in the life of the church in Antioch, evident from their fasting, their praying, their submissive willingness to listen to God's instruction through His ministers. Chapter 13 begins by giving us the names of five men who were prophets, who were teachers in the Antiochian church. Barnabas and Saul, of course, are familiar names, and we're introduced as well to Saul as Paul here for the first time. In verse 9, Saul being his Hebrew name, Paul being his Roman name. The others we don't really know about, although there are some commentators who like to speculate about who they were. But all we really know is that they were prophets and teachers. Each was either one or the other. Perhaps some of these men were both. But whatever the case, they were men that God was using to instruct and to teach the congregation in Antioch the truth of God's Word. Prophets have always essentially been preachers of God's Word. And yet at this particular time in the early church, prophets also were ones who received revelation from God. And that function of the prophet as a receiver of divine revelation, we believe, ended when the temporary sign gifts ended, which is why the office of prophet, like that of apostle, was eventually replaced by the offices of pastor and teachers and evangelists. And as we think of teachers have a slightly different role than that of prophets because they are not receivers of divine revelation. And furthermore, the distinctive nature of teaching is not so much as to proclaim the word. It's not so much to proclaim the word as much as to explain the truth in a way in which it can be easily grasped. Of course, the offices of prophet and teacher overlap to some extent because both offices have to do with bringing the truth of God's word to His people. So think of it, the church in Antioch had five such gifted men in their midst, and every indication is that the congregation respected and listened to these men as they were bringing to them the word of God. This is evident from the fact that when these leaders told the congregation that the Spirit had plans for Barnabas and Saul to leave the church and to go and to minister elsewhere, the church immediately complied. Though we read here only of what the leaders of the church did, we are to understand that what they did as representatives of the entire church. And so we are compelled to say, in connection with this decision to send out Barnabas and Saul, that it was not just the leadership, but the entire church that was fasting and was praying out of a desire to know and to do God's will. It was the entire church working through its leaders that eventually sent Barnabas and Saul away in submission to God's will. But first, verse 2 speaks of how they fasted, and so does verse 3. They fasted both before and after sending off Barnabas and Saul as missionaries. And we see this connection in Scripture between prayer and fasting, which is evident even here in verse 3 where it says, after fasting and praying, then they proceeded with their plans. Because you see, fasting is a tool. It helps us to recognize and it helps us to realize our dependence upon God. Regular fasting and prayer indicate that this church in Antioch is a spirit-filled church. In fact, their fasting and praying tells us a lot about this church. And now, it's true that fasting can become simply a religious ceremony. It can be something thought to earn God's favor. We see this in Jesus' day among the Pharisees. They used fasting as a tool for boasting, as a way to appear religious. Of course, that fasting is hypocrisy. But the church of Antioch was fasting in a proper way, as a way to focus on praying to God for their needs. Because that's exactly what fasting is. It's a useful tool in getting us in the right spirit for prayer. The effect of fasting is that we feel weak. Through the hunger pangs, we are constantly reminded of our weakness, of our need for food. And this reminds us of our weakness before God. And the constant nagging of our body for food during a day or days of fasting become this almost like alarm clock reminding us of our need to lift up our concerns to God in prayer. That's how fasting is supposed to work. It is a tool to draw us close to God in prayer. And if there is some deep concern that you have, I would encourage you to have a day or more of fasting and prayer. Or we don't know exactly what the concern was that prompted the church of Antioch to prayer and fasting. We know something of what was going on based on the context. They perhaps felt a desire to send missionaries away to the Gentiles, but they didn't know that perhaps if at this particular time that was God's will for them, so they were seeking that. Perhaps they wanted to know who to send. They had already figured God wants us to send out missionaries to the Gentiles, but who do we send? But whatever the particular need or concern, the Lord responded and spoke to them. We have good reason to believe that the Lord spoke through one of the prophets mentioned in verse 1. But however it happened, they came to know God's will. And they came to know that that will was that Barnabas and Saul be separated for the work to which God was calling them. Think about it, the congregation might have been tempted. They might have been tempted to resist this calling of God. Because Barnabas and Saul, according to chapter 11, 26, had been used by God to teach many people in Antioch. And knowing the future success of their ministries, we can only conclude that they were already being mightily used by the Lord there in the church of Antioch, and even in the city of Antioch. But the church of Antioch, as spirit-filled as it was obedient to God's revealed will. In fact, after coming to know God's will, they continued to fast and pray, now motivated by the desire that God would bless this new ministry of Barnabas and Saul that was about to begin. We also see Barnabas and Saul allowing themselves to be guided by the Spirit as to their future, and specifically to where they would go on their missionary journey. And we see in this that Spirit-filled people both seek God's will and they submit to it once they come to know it. So what about you? When you face an important decision, do you seek the Lord's guidance? And do you do so with an utterly open mind, willing to go whatever direction the Lord would lead you? And though we may wish that the Holy Spirit would speak to us like He did to the church in Antioch, we now have the complete revelation of God recorded for us in the Bible, which is where the Lord provides all of the guidance that we need today. Not that every answer to our questions is immediately clear and evident, but He continues to make His will known to those who earnestly seek Him in a spirit of humility and dependence. Which is why we must combine our study of the Word with prayer in a spirit of fasting. If we approach God's Word with a humble attitude, intent on submission, we're going to welcome what God says to us, even when it confronts sin in our lives. On the other hand, you know that you have a problem submitting to God if your reaction to His Word is to become defensive or even angry. See, the way of a Spirit-filled Christian is always the way of submission. Then another characteristic of the Spirit-filled Christian is a willingness to stand up and boldly engage in spiritual battle. Yes, bold, but yet with a calmness because of confidence in our Savior. This is what we see happening when Paul confronts this sorcerer and this false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. Paul was in the city of Paphos, the capital of the island of Cyprus. The Roman governor of Cyprus was Sergius Paulus. And Luke tells us that this man was intelligent. He also tells us, Luke tells us that this Bar-Jesus was with Sergius Paulus, which means that this bar. Jesus must have been his spiritual advisor. And it's easy to imagine how Bar-Jesus felt threatened when Sergius Paulus called for Barnabas and Saul in order to hear the word of God. And verse 8 tells us that Bar-Jesus or Elymas opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You can see that the situation very obviously was becoming dangerous for Barnabas and Paul. We have a Roman governor who had power to do much harm to them. We also have this man, Bar-Jesus, who is a friend of the governor, who now feels threatened. It seems that Bar-Jesus could easily turn the governor against Barnabas and Saul. And so this is a situation that for many, they would have just been tempted to just walk away. But Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, notice that, filled with the Holy Spirit, confronts Bar-Jesus seemingly with no fear. He and I, quote, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And so we see from this that the Spirit-filled believer is not afraid of the forces of darkness, but boldly confronts them in the confidence that comes from knowing that God is the all-powerful one. Boldness, confidence, and calmness in the face of adversity are all characteristics of the Spirit-filled Christian. As Charles Swindoll turned to God during his time of trial, he was also given by the Holy Spirit an amazing calmness. An amazing calmness in the face of what otherwise would have been a very terrifying situation. I want to end the message with the point this morning that the lives of the people around us are affected in positive ways when we are Spirit-filled. Notice the effect of Paul's Spirit-filled confrontation of Bar-Jesus. It says, "Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." We aren't told, but I can't help but think that Swindoll's reaction to his daughter's accident had a profound effect on the people around him that day. The medical personnel, the school staff, his own daughter, because they were dealing with a man who was not reacting in the normal hysterical, perhaps even angry way. He was calm, he was collected, he was polite. That was the Spirit's work in a man who was himself seeking the Spirit with an attitude of dependence and humility and submission. And as you see, it is that kind of practical, everyday witness that draws positive attention to Christianity. Wouldn't it be a great thing for you, in the midst of a trial, to find people being drawn to you to ask you, "How can you be so calm? How can you be possibly at peace in these circumstances?" And then you can tell them that it is because you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's because Jesus died on the cross in your place that you have the blessed presence of the Spirit in your life, enabling you to react in an unnatural way. His presence and work in us is one of the rewards of grace, and it is a reward earned and given to us by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And as we turn to him for the forgiveness of our sins, he gives us peace. He gives us a peace in our hearts. I'm talking, first of all, about the peace of conscience, because we know that our guilt is removed. We know that the Lord Jesus has brought us into the fellowship of God. We know that we are right with God, and we are at peace with God. But also the peace of knowing that God is there to lovingly and sovereignly, to powerfully guide and protect us in all of the circumstances of life. We can go through life knowing that he is working all things together for our good. That is the mark of a Spirit-filled life, and it is a life that you can all know if you will but humble yourselves before God in repentance and faith, if you will but seek his face in prayer, knowing your dependence upon him, if you will but submit to his word, to however he leads you, and if you will but boldly and calmly face challenges in a way that powerfully witnesses to the power and love of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we do pray that we would live Spirit-filled lives, lives of humble dependence upon you, where each and every day it is evident that we know that we need you, that every day we acknowledge our dependence upon you in our prayers and in our submission to your will, knowing that, Lord, your will is what is best. Lord, at times we wish your will was different, but Lord, help us to trust you, to trust your ways. And Lord, may we be calm as well as bold in the face of challenges. May we be witnesses to your work in our lives, especially as we face trials and tribulations. Lord, may it be evident that your Spirit is at work in us, supernaturally enabling us to trust in you, giving us a calmness and a peace that you alone can give. Lord, we thank you that that peace is possible. We thank you that that peace is a reality because of the Lord Jesus, because of the relationship that he has brought about, that we can be right with you and in all circumstances of life under your loving care, never under your wrath, but always under your care, because Christ has taken all of the wrath that we deserve upon himself. So Lord, give us, we pray, the Spirit-filled perspective on life, and may it, Lord, spill out into how we talk, how we act, how we speak. Lord, even that you would protect our thoughts, that, Lord, even in our minds, Lord, we would not have minds filled with chaos and anxiety, but Lord, that we would be trusting you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.